Please open your Bibles to the second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Here is a verse that is telling us to rightly dividing the word of truth. So what does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? What is that word of truth? The Bible is that word of truth. The Bible is the only place where we can find truth, for it is God speaking to us. God dictated these words to the Apostle Paul, and that is why we have this second epistle to Timothy. What does it mean to rightly divide this word of truth? It means that to understand the passage, we need to partition it and to interpret it so that it is harmonious with everything else the Bible declares. For all these for all these are all words from God. And since God is not a liar, we must interpret these verses so that there are no contradictions whatsoever. Let's now read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But remember that the only way we can arrive at truth in the word of God is when we receive the grace from God to interpret it correctly. And for this we have to give him thanks. For God says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And where do we begin when we want to interpret the Bible faithfully? We begin by learning to know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for knowing him is salvation. When we look at Christ in the Bible, we must distinguish him two ways. Number one, in his essential being, which means that we recognize that he always was and must ever remain as God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead. And number two, in his official character, which means that he is the mediator between God and man. God incarnate, the person in whom two natures dwell at the same time, a divine nature and a human nature. For example, when the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 28, my Father is greater than I, he is pointing to himself as the mediator. And when the Lord said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He was again pointing to the mediator who shall rule the entire new universe, but under God as his Father. On the other hand, when God says in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, we must understand that this refers to his essential being as God the Son. For the incarnation has not yet taken place before the foundation of the world, when there was nothing else but God. Please turn now to the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Now when we read the Bible, we must be aware that the essential and the official glories of Christ are often found intermingling rather than being separately classified. We see that, for example, in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Here in verse 2, we have an example of the intermingling that I was talking about. Read in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, had in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. First we are told in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 that God spoke unto us in his Son. And obviously this was on earth, after the word had become flesh. Thus this reference is to Christ in his mediatorial character. Secondly, whom he had appointed heir of all things, views him in the same character as the mediator. For God the Son, no such appointment was needed, since as God the Son, all things are already his. Thirdly, in the same verse 2, we read, by whom also he made the worlds. And there is clearly a change of viewpoint. The worlds were made long before the Son became incarnate. And therefore we must understand that this refers to him in his eternal and essential being, God the Son. We come to these conclusions because we are obligated to harmonize all the words in the Bible. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Why did God introduce this intermingling of essential and official glories of Christ? It is to exalt the mediator. It is to show us that the one who appeared on earth as the suffering servant actually possessed a dignity and a majesty far beyond our comprehension. He who by himself purged our sins is the same that made the worlds. The Son of God, though never ceasing to be such, became the Son of Man. And this man has been highly exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at it in another way. On the wings of omnipotent love, he came down from heaven. But to return to heaven, omnipotence and love were not sufficient. To return to heaven, it was necessary for him to suffer the equivalent of an eternity in hell, and to die the death upon the accursed tree. He came as the Son of God, but he returned not merely as the Son of God, but as the Son of God incarnate, the Son of David, our brother and our Lord. He came alone. The Good Shepherd moved with boundless compassion for the lost and perishing sheep in the wilderness. But he returned with the saved sheep upon his shoulders, rejoicing and bringing them to a heavenly and eternal home. He who had gone forth weeping, bearing precious seed, who himself had been sown by his sacrifice unto the second death, returned, bringing his precious sheaves with him. It was when he had by himself purged our sins that he sat down at the right hand of God. By the power of his blood, he entered into the Holy of Holies. As the Lamb slain, God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. And so what are dominant in these opening verses in Hebrews 1? are the mediatorial glories of the Son. He obtained a more excellent name. A more excellent name than they. Point number one. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And when did Christ receive this inheritance? He received it when he ascended into heaven. Please turn your Bibles to the epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 verse 9. Philippians chapter 2 verse 9. He who has the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his substance has earned this honor by humbling himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And therefore all of heaven is saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's from Revelation chapter 5 verse 12. And to this Christ is entitled, for God has highly exalted him. But notice that all of heaven is saying this on the eve of Christ returning to this world to rapture his saints and to take vengeance on his enemies. We read in Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. When is this going to take place, that every knee shall bow? It will be at the end of the world, when they all shall stand before his judgment throne to give account of their Christless life. In this life, they will not have Christ in their thought at all. What are people thinking of when they read this verse, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4? They will say, oh yes, angels. How lovely that Christ is much better than the angels. Let us hear more about the angels. And then they are glued to their TV screen to watch fanciful stories about angels. And all these stories are lies and more lies. They're barking up the wrong tree. What does God say about all this? Paraphrase, God says, why study angels when we know that Christ is so much better than the angels? We should study Christ rather than angels. It is true that God, by his providence, rules the world by using angels as his instruments, but then God is totally silent about how angels carry out their task. Angels are spiritual servants of Christ and are invisible. And when we come across the angel of the Lord in the Bible, we realize that this is not an angel at all, but it is a theophany. It is Christ appearing in earthly form just to make himself visible to mankind. Our focus should be on Christ, not on angels. So what do we read here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, about Christ? It speaks about an inheritance, and it speaks of Christ having an excellent name. And what is that excellent name? Please turn in your Bibles to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. We see in this chapter a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ coming on the clouds of glory, taking possession of his inheritance. And his inheritance is to bring to himself all those for whom he died on the cross. And his inheritance is also to take vengeance on all them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And this truly is his name, the Word of God. But the Word of God is also the Bible, the whole Bible. And the Bible is a reflection of the infinite mind of God. And thus the Bible describes to us, whom we worship as our only mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And we should be careful to include everything we find in the Bible, or else we have another idol. But he is not the Christ of the Bible. God says in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, that if we leave out anything from the Bible, we have left it out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we then have in front of us is not the Christ from the Bible, but Christ with a nose missing, or with an ear missing, or with a soul missing, and so on. And that is why we find so many times in the Bible that we should believe on his name. What does that mean? His name is the whole Word of God. For example, let me list a few verses here. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This is the excellency of his name, and this is the excellency that he inherited when he atoned for our sins. Point number two. Thou art my son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. God did not say that to any of the angels, but he said it to the Lord Jesus in Psalm 2. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of the Psalms. Psalm 2, verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1. The angels are never named as sons of God, but Christ is called the Son of God. How many sons does God have? Only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who are in Christ are called the bride of Christ. And therefore, we are adopted sons of God through our relation to Christ. And thus, God also calls us also sons of God. But God never said that of the angels. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and in Psalm 2, only Christ is in view. We read in Psalm 2, and I'm going to read the whole Psalm, verses 1 through 12. Why do the heathen rage? And instead of the heathen, the Hebrew word is the nations. Why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. God hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the nations, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Look how wonderful God has put together this psalm, which gives us a summary of the whole gospel. The first three verses illustrate the depravity of man. This is the way everyone comes into this world, as enemies of God, and enemies of his anointed Christ, desiring to do away with God and build a utopia in this world without Christ. In fact, the first two verses have been quoted in Acts chapter 4. Put the sticker here in Psalm 2. And please turn to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Peter and John were put in prison because they preached in the temple that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, and that he was raised from the dead. And then they preached again to the council, the rulers and elders and scribes, and the council threatened them that they should not preach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John reported to the church what came to pass, and they lifted up their voice to God and said in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 28, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Can you see how God rules this universe and how God orchestrated the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 28 says, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God causes his plans, his counsel, to unfold through the sins of men. God uses the sins of men to accomplish his purposes. This is how God operates. And that is why men generally blame the devil for everything. But in fact, the devil is God's busiest servant, for God works through the sins of men. And who are these enemies of God and of Christ? Verse 27 says, they are Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, and that includes all the people of the world. Indeed, all the people of the world are guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, none excepted. But there are some whose guilt is forgiven by the Lord, when he suffered and died on the cross for them. When the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he was referring to all his elect, who were also responsible for having him crucified. He did not refer to Pontius Pilate or to the Roman soldiers who actually crucified him. And he did not refer to the ruling council of the Jews who caused him to be delivered to Pontius Pilate. For the simple reason that Christ forgives all our sins or none of them. Christ is not a partial Savior who forgives only a portion of our sins, for then we still end up in hell. Christ is not a possibility Savior. Did you hear what I said? Christ is not a possibility Savior, but when he saves, he saves to the uttermost. And this is why the Arminian gospel is a condemnable heresy, for they have a possibility Savior. They worship another God, but he's not the God of the Bible. please turn to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. We have here a verse that increases our understanding of Psalm 2, verse 6. It is the Lamb on Mount Zion. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ stands on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 faithful, representing all the elect who are still living on this earth. We read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." We know who the Lamb is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, as seen especially from the perspective of his atonement on the cross. Christ is the anointed of God, and it is the will of the Father to give him the eternal kingdom of God. But in order to receive the kingdom, he had to redeem it with his blood. And he had to redeem the ones whom the Father had given him by paying the payment that their sins required to satisfy the righteousness of a triune God. And in that capacity, he stands here as the Lamb that was slain. But what does Mount Zion represent? There are many interpretations of this verse. One that is most logical is that Mount Zion represents the invisible eternal church on this earth. And that is usually allowable, for I have always thought that Zion is the place where God resides. And God resides in the souls of those whom he has saved. Except in this passage, we cannot use this nice interpretation. If Mount Zion is the eternal church on earth, then what must we make of the 144,000? They too represent the eternal church of the living God on this earth. But if they are, then Mount Zion cannot mean the same thing. We will never be able to explain the symbolism if we take the Lamb and Mount Zion separately. We must interpret the Lamb standing on Mount Zion as one symbol. They both must be taken together as belonging together from the very outset. And for this we need to turn again to Psalm 2, verse 6. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2, verse 6. Psalm 2, verse 6. And in this psalm we see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion as one symbol. First we read of the rebellion of all the people in the world in verses 1 through 3. Can you see that this is an exact picture of what we have been told in Revelation chapter 13? All the kingdoms of the earth have combined and conspired together with the definite purpose of rebelling against God and against his Christ. The nations are raging with madness to establish their own kingdom apart from God, which means that they are worshipping the devil and Jehovah is thrust from his throne. The Bible is seen by the nations as a hindrance, as bands and courts, instead of the beautiful gospel of salvation that God has provided for all that believe. The Bible is seen as a law book, laying down the law of God time and time again, rather than the glorious gospel that Christ has made us free from the law. The Lord Jesus said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He did not say this to make us antinomians, but to make us aware of his awesome power to forgive. For he also said in Romans chapter 4, verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." When we are converted from sinners to saints, we recognize that the law cannot be the dominant factor of the Bible. For we were unable to obey the law at any time. And therefore Christ gave us the gospel, which means the good news. That good news is, you're no longer condemned by the law, but you have been made free from condemnation. But this they will not believe, for unsaved mankind gravitates towards the law as the only remedy against sin. And this is what Satan whispers in their ears. It shows us once again that no one will believe, for all mankind is born in rebellion against God and delights in the ways of Satan. What is God's attitude over against these raging nations and peoples? God reveals his attitude against them in Psalm 2, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. When Antichrist shall rage and establish his kingdom, and apparently will have the victory, God Almighty shall laugh, but it is a contemptuous laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, which means that the Lord shall heap bitter ridicule and scorn upon them. The whole thing appears so utterly foolish to him that he laughs about it. That man could conceive of the possibility of establishing a kingdom in which the devil should be supreme is such a piece of folly to the God of heaven that he ridicules them from heaven and mocks at the whole plan of the dragon. It is a vain thing which they imagine, and it is an abomination in the sight of God. And why is it a vain thing? It is vain because the Lord God Almighty has made his counsel. And that eternal counsel of the Almighty does not call for the permanent existence of such a kingdom of Satan, but for its destruction. And therefore we read in Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and there is the Lamb on Mount Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. One portion of the heathen shall be given to Christ as his inheritance. For this is the portion containing his elect. They are saved by grace before the end of their earthly life. The remainder of the heathen remains unsaved, and therefore the remainder of the heathen shall be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel, because God has anointed his Christ, and not the devil, over his holy hill, the stronghold of his kingdom. And therefore it is from this psalm that we learn the meaning of the expression, the Lamb on Mount Zion. It means that God's decree shall stand, and that no raging nation shall ever frustrate God's plan. It means that God's decree calls for a kingdom under Christ, the Lamb, the anointed of God, and that this Lamb actually stands in authority over the nations at all times. When the nations rage, Christ is not out of control, but he is carrying out his plan through the sins of the nations of the world. And so the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, calm and powerfully in control of the situation, for this was given him in God's counsel from before the foundation of the world. To the natural eye, he is not visible. But the spiritual eye of faith sees him clearly. And that is the meaning of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, which is the best solution herewith. For herewith we have actually used the Bible as the interpreter. And by this method we retain harmony throughout the whole Bible. And therefore the people of God need never despair. Next we should consider in time, not in eternity. When different people read Psalm 2 verse 7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, they arrive at two opposite conclusions. One group believes that the expression this day or today to be timeless, and thus they believe that this day have I begotten thee refers to the eternal generation of God the Son by the Father. What is the issue? The issue is the eternal sonship of Christ. The eternal sonship of Christ in the flesh. But when we search the Bible, we cannot find anywhere that it speaks of Christ's eternal sonship. We do find the absolute deity of God the Son, and we are confirmed in his eternality. But nowhere do we find that the sonship of Christ is eternal. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5 says the same thing as Psalm 2 verse 7. And likewise, when we turn to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, look at Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. This verse does not speak of Christ as the mediator, but of Christ in his essential being as God the Son. And therefore, referring to Psalm 95 verse 7, which is the Psalm of David, when we read in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 7, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 7, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today. And thereby we understand that this is a confirmation that Hebrews 1 verse 5 refers to a statement of God in time and not in eternity. This is not an irrelevant topic. Recently, the eternal sonship of Christ has again been blasphemously preached by the man on the radio who claims that Christ, the mediator in the flesh, was crucified before the foundation of the world, and that his crucifixion in AD 33 was done for the second time. We also know that the man on the radio has a very great following. We do not need to spend time on this false teaching, but this shows us where we end up when we pursue this error consistently in all our doctrines. Clearly, the eternal sonship of Christ as the mediator is not found in the Bible. When we read Psalm 2, verse 7, we hear the Father saying to the Messiah, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And the whole context shows that it is the Father addressing the Son in time, not in eternity, on earth, not in heaven, in his mediatorial character, not in his essential being as God the Son. Nor is there any difficulty in the expression, Today have I begotten thee, since God the Holy Spirit has already explained its force in Acts chapter 13. Verse 33. And there in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, we read, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And there the apostle declared to the Jews that God had fulfilled the promise made unto the fathers, namely, that he had raised up Jesus, meaning that he had sent the Messiah unto them. In addition, we should recognize that the word again is not found in the Greek text of Acts chapter 13, verse 33. The word again has no business being there, since the Lord Jesus was not raised up for the second time. Look at the precise wording of the second half of Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 5b, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, second half. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The opening word, and, connects the second quotation with the first. And what follows clearly fixes the scope of the first part of verse 5. Here is proof that the Holy Spirit is not speaking of Christ in his essential glory as God the Son, but in his mediatorial character as incarnate. In the first part of verse 5, referred to If the first part of verse 5 referred to the eternal sonship of God the Father, then it would be meaningless to add in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5b the words I will be, which do not take us back to the timeless past. And also there would be no reason for God the Father to assure God the Son that he would be a father unto him. Point number 3, the first begotten. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Many are the titles of Christ. Here he is called the first begotten, or the firstborn. This New Testament title of Christ has its roots in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis. The honor of the firstborn in Genesis was that the Messiah shall be born out of his loins. This was the greatest sin of Esau, that he despised the right of the firstborn. He gave away this honor to Jacob, who coveted it dearly. Esau despised the promise that the Messiah shall be a descendant of the one who has the legal right to be called the firstborn. He sold that birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. And that is how much he valued it. Just imagine the insult to Christ when he was told by Esau that he was an unwanted child. Another one who squandered his birthright was Reuben, by fornicating with his father's concubine. As a result, his privileges were divided, so that the dominion and the messianic promise was transferred to Judah, and the double portion of the inheritance fell to Joseph, and the priesthood and the right to sacrifice was transferred to Levi. But remember that all these insults to Christ did not come as a surprise. God knew that these sins would come, for God knew the hearts of Esau and Reuben, and God worked out his plans by incorporating the sins of these people. God was not the author of these sins, but God set the stage, and God knew how these people would respond to the challenge. The first occurrence of the word firstborn in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. She brought forth her firstborn son. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read that God has predestinated his elect to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren, which means that he would be the chief, their chief and most excellent ruler. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Christ is chosen as the firstborn of every creature, which most certainly does not mean that he was himself the first to be created. For never does Scripture speak of him as the firstborn of God. Instead, the Scriptures speak of him as the head and Lord of every creature. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Christ is spoken of as the firstborn from the dead, which does not mean that he was the first to be physically raised from the dead, but he is the firstborn to be raised from the spiritually dead. For he made the payment of the second death for all those who were and are in him from before the foundation of the world. And therefore he is called the head of the body, the head of the eternal church, which means that all the saints shall recognize him as the one whom they must worship and adore as their federal head. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the eternal church is called the church of the firstborn, which is a term that could apply either to the members of the church or to Christ as the firstborn. However, when we check the Greek text, we find that God actually said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, to an assembly a church of the firstborn ones, having been enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirits of just ones who have been perfected. And thus in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, we are called firstborn. And since Christ is called firstborn, we who are in Christ are also called firstborn. And it works this way with many of the names of Christ. However, we should make a distinction between Christ as the firstborn son and the term the only begotten son, as we find it in John chapter 1, verse 18, and in John chapter 3, verse 16. This name, the only begotten son, is a term of endearment. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, we find that Abraham offered up Isaac, his only begotten son. But Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son, for Ishmael was begotten by him also. But Isaac was his darling, just like Christ is God's darling. Is Christ our darling? Is he the one whom we love more than anyone else in our family? Next, we should look at his second advent. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, shows us all heaven worshipping the Lamb on the eve of his return to the earth, when he shall come with power and great glory. But look how this corresponds with the precise wording of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Christ received the title first begotten, or the firstborn from the dead, after his atonement for our sins in AD 33. And thus, when does God bring again the first begotten into the world, like Hebrews 1 verse 6 says? It will be on the last day, when he shall rapture all the saints to be with him forever, and he will physically kill all the unsaved and then resurrect them all before his judgment throne. The Greek text can be translated two ways. One way is the way the King James Version presents it to us. The second way is marked by a different placement of the word again. It reads as follows: and when he bringeth in again the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. This second translation emphasizes the second advent of Christ into this world of sin. Either way, the return of Christ is in focus in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And this is also what Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9 emphasize. Right after God says, "This day have I begotten thee," God says in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Right after the Father praised Christ for his finished atonement and declared, "This day have I begotten thee," the Father announced the reward of his elect and the judgment on all the reprobate. Can we see the contrast here? At his first event and at his first advent, men drove him from the world. They crucified him to make sure he was going to die and disappear from this world. Man does not change. Today, the majority of the people in the world still make every effort to drive Christ away from our children, and from our schools, and from our churches, and from our justice system, and from every corner of society. And they will lie and cheat to accomplish their devilish intentions. They will lie about the theory of evolution, which scientifically is impossible. They will lie about the history of the early church. They will lie about humanism and how cruel the people of Israel were when they killed all the Canaanites. They will lie about homosexuality and capital punishment. They will lie about the content of the Bible. They will lie about biblical interpretation, and so on, and so on. And many are snared by all these lies. Think, for example, of the millions who are presently snared in believing the May 21 deadline of the end of the world. God has already declared that this is a lie in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, paraphrased, God said, "I did not send that man. This is the third time he comes with such predictions. He is speaking out of his own imagination. Thou shalt not be afraid of him, for he will come again and again with predictions of the last day. But I did not send that man. He is a false prophet who has twisted the words of the Bible into a totally twisted theology. He has violated Revelation chapter 22, verse 19. But do people listen what God said? No. There are millions who are following him. They have established a new cult, which has done great damage to the church. This false prophet is like Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, who murdered the last governor of Judah, thereby finishing off what Nebuchadnezzar had left of that nation. And today the church is in bad shape. The church is like a dying man. But this false prophet has kicked the dying man to ensure that his death may come sooner." Now, this is not the only evil doctrine which exists today. There are many others which powerfully preach to us their false doctrines. And I say powerfully because they are supported by much money and by TV and radio messages. And they too have a great following. We are in the last days of the final tribulation period, which should be an incentive for people to find the truth of the Bible. But one of the characteristics of the final tribulation is that it is a spiritual tribulation, such as has not been before in history. And most people have lost the interest to learn what God said in the gospel, the good news, what the good news really is. Pray that God will give us the grace to seek his salvation and to seek to hear the true gospel of grace alone. For it is only by his grace that we can learn and understand what he has declared in the Bible. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for giving us these three verses in Hebrews chapter 1, which are so rich in variety and content. We want to thank you, Father, that you have been teaching us how to rightly divide the word of truth and to see Christ, in his essential being as God the Son, as well as in his office of mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We want to thank you, Father, that we can see Christ in his divine nature as well as in his human nature, and for letting us see that the Lord Jesus atoned for our sins in his human nature, for God the Son cannot suffer and die for the sin of man. We also want to thank you, Father, for the excellent name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by naming him the Word of God, and for the excellent name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by naming him the first begotten of the dead, and by clarifying this in saying, "This day have I begotten thee." We want to thank you, Father, for that the Lord Jesus was successful in atoning for our sins, and that we have become the blessed ones to whom the Lord will not impute sin. For there is now no condemnation to all who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We pray, Father, that you will instill this understanding in our hearts and minds. Not that we have become, but that we are and were your children, chosen by grace in Christ Jesus. and that you loved us from everlasting past, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray, Father, that we may be useful servants in your sight, and that we remain faithful in our thoughts and in our actions for the furtherance of your kingdom. We pray, Father, for your blessings and your grace upon our internet ministry and upon our CD ministry. And we pray that you give us wisdom when we read and study your word. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.